Before we open God's Word together, Anne, would you just play a meditation for us just so that we can prepare our hearts? Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter, the familiar Christmas story that's contained in that chapter, but specifically Simeon, who was called to be righteous and devout. We want to look closely at what he had to say to Mary. So Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 35. And we're reading out of the NIV translation this morning. That's in your pewback Bibles on page 752. You can find our, 725. Is it my left-handedness that caused that, you suppose? 725. Thanks. 725, if you want to follow along in the NIV. And when you found your place, in honor of God's Word, please rise.
The word of the Lord. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. The word of the Lord.
Thank you. May God illuminate His truth from His Word this morning for us. Please be seated. I started two sermons this week. This is the third. And I trust this is the Word that God has desired for me to bring to you this morning. I want to call a special attention to verse 34 in the verses that we read together, especially where it says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against." As we look at the Christmas season around the world this Christmas, with every Christmas as far back as 2,000 years ago, pulpits have been announcing the good news of Christ's birth. And for several years, we had Andrew and Bethany, our middle two children, recite the Christmas message from Luke chapter 2. They had memorized a good portion of that, and it was always a special blessing to listen to that familiar story as presented by Luke. I haven't mentioned anything to them. They're both coming home, Lord willing, next Saturday, and probably ought not to spring it on them the last minute, but let them refresh their memory. I'd like to have them recite that for us next Sunday morning. And our usual focus, I think, at Christmas time, Luke chapter 2 is certainly one of them, is primarily on the Christ child. and on Joseph and Mary and perhaps the shepherds on the hills nearby, or the announcement of the by the various angels. But one Christmas character, I think, that is often regulated to the shadows of the Christmas message, and he is quite an unfamiliar figure in that regard, is Simeon. But he is a very important figure in his own right. And so that person, Simeon, we read about him in these verses this morning. I'd like through him to speak of the Christmas story from a perspective that might not get much attention this Christmas season from many pulpits. You see, within the story of Simeon, there's this rather striking verse. And I don't know if you caught it before I read it back to you. That's that second half of verse 34. And this is Simeon speaking. He says, "This child," referring to Jesus, "is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against." In the New Living Translation, one of the more recent English translations that's been published, we read, "He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him." And then in the New English Translation that's been around for a while, it says, "and to be a sign that will be rejected." And then it continues, though. It says, "so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Or as the New Living Translation writes it, "as a result," it says, "the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." But I'd like to step back for a moment and suggest to you that I think Luke is up to something here in these first two chapters of the Gospels, the chapters dealing with the Christmas message. And here's what Luke, I think, is trying to get across. First, I think he is telling us the facts of the story very carefully. As a physician, collected and very accurately presented, he collects these thoughts from his travels and his appearances as Luke's physician, as Paul's physician, I should say. And he says that at the beginning of chapter 1, that famous statement at the beginning of his gospel when he tells a certain man named Theophilus, who is in the emperor's court, that he's collecting these facts and he wants to present them as accurately as he can. But in these first two chapters, what is plain to us is the number of facts given is very small. The number is very small. We have the birth of John and the birth of Jesus, and a very few ancillary facts around them, but very few. And the rest of the space is taken up with what might be called an explanation or an interpretation of those facts. Now, it's these facts plus the interpretations that make up our Christian faith. And as an example, that famous phrase, if we just take it as an example, the phrase, "Christ died for our sins," has precisely five words. Two of them explain the fact, "Christ died," and three of them take up with an explanation, "for our sins." And without the explanation, it has no meaning. The fact that the death of Christ without the explanation would be a very tragic one for sure, but with the explanation, it's the best news in the world. And we have the same thing at the beginning of Christ's life when we come to his birth. By itself, it tends to be a rather sad story, certainly not one to make very public. It's a story of an unmarried mother. It's a story of a disgrace and embarrassment that has come to Joseph, Mary's fiance. It's a strong, unpermissive atmosphere of Judaism in that first century, that unlike our 21st century. And this would be a shocking story that would tend to be hushed up so that the relatives wouldn't even hear about it, and certainly not to be broadcast to the world. So a story about an unmarried mother having a baby is not a story that a Jew would be proud of. But once we understand what is really happening and interpreted in these first two chapters, it's another story altogether. Now, who is it that's explaining or interpreting these facts? It's not that Luke has gotten a few apostle friends together and produced an anthology for Christmas, that is to say, a gathering up of their collective recollections of what the events were all about or what was told to them. And that would be of very little value to us at all, to have a human perspective on what they believed happened. But as I see it, Luke assumes that what is happening is beyond human explanation. It's beyond human explanation altogether and beyond our understanding as far as our unaided understanding goes. And according to Luke, what is happening is that heaven has had to step in. Heaven had to speak to earth so that we may understand these astonishing events, these events that occurred in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. Now notice that each time there is a birth, Luke tells us that God has sent an angel from heaven to explain it, to give the explanation, an explanation right from heaven. Do you see that? And then this is backed up by a number of people speaking the words of God because these individuals are filled with the Spirit of God. And this is very similar to what Luke does in the early chapters of the book of Acts. When the Spirit comes down and a number of people are gathered together and the very words of God are spoken by the angel. And even in the case of John the Baptist, we find that in Luke chapter 1, verse 67. If your Bibles are still open, it says his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And in addition, the angel also explained what was happening. So we have these interpretations. But when it comes to the birth of Jesus, we have several God-given explanations or interpretation of the facts. And I'd like to focus this morning on a few of them as time permits. And the first is this: how are we to understand this baby? How does Luke want us to understand the baby in the early creeds of the church, such as the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed? We have Jesus described as the God-man, fully God, fully man. And that's what Christians have believed through the centuries, and they still believe today. But where did that idea come from? Such an astonishing notion of the Godhead, this Trinity. Where did it come from? Did it come out of the theological heads of these Nicene fathers in 325 AD when they got together to consider who Christ was and the idea of the Trinity? And as a result, wrote down the creed with Christians who had to recite them thereafter. No, the astonishing thing is that the Nicene Fathers, when they began this creed that we typically say as Christians, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that came out of the Nicene Fathers. They wrote down what the angels interpreted. The angels interpreted. It's entirely the responsibility of Gabriel that we say what we say in the creeds. Now, what Gabriel said is in chapter 1, verse 26. And let's take a look at those passages. There's no doubt that Mary is going to have a baby boy, but when it's explained by Gabriel, the language is supernatural from beginning to end. And look at verse 32 and 33. It says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And here's a king that will reign forever. And either we're in the realm of fantasy or we're talking about supernatural reality. And then in verse 34, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel responded, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And quite simply, what Mary is told is that her son is to be God coming to earth. How astonishing that is. And now after this declaration by the angel, Luke is in no doubt about the meaning of this birth throughout his gospel. And it all keeps coming back to what Simeon says, speaking through the power of God's Holy Spirit. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against. And for example, turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 44, if your Bibles are still open. This is Jesus talking. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. God's coming to you. We're told by Luke in chapter 1 that this eternal God, who is outside of time and space, entered into time and space. Does it astonish you that he should both enter time and space and leave time and space in an astonishing way? He enters through the virgin birth, and he leaves through the resurrection from the dead and the bodily ascension into heaven. Now, when I was doing postgraduate study some years back now in the University of Aberdeen, I had a New Testament course in which a student gave a paper pronouncing that the virgin birth was a great myth, and that myth was perpetrated by the early church to give more credence to their claims of Christ's deity. Now, in that university, a secular university, it was okay to make those claims. And I'm sure he got a good mark, as they say in Great Britain, on the paper that he gave to us in class. His thesis was that in all pagan religions, it was quite common to present deity by virgin births. But this comes awfully close to claiming that you do not believe in the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is described in verse 37 in chapter 1. For nothing is impossible for God, it says. And this student thought himself so enlightened, so intelligent, so wise, so modern. Who could possibly believe such an astonishing thing today, was his claim. Now, Mary is not an unintelligent girl. She knows babies don't come from storks. And when she asks for an explanation, she's told, for nothing is impossible with God. Now, if you believe in the God of the Bible, you know that he is a creator God, that he made something from nothing by simply speaking and it came to be. And that's the same God who raised his son from the dead and took him back into heaven in a miraculous way. And if you can't believe that, you're telling me that you can't believe in the God of the Bible. All you're telling me that Simeon's words from God are correct. Jesus will be a sign that would be spoken against. And here's the second question to be asked. How are we to understand his mother? How are we to understand Mary? Momentous errors, I think, have been made on this particular point. And many of the errors go back to the translation of the Latin Vulgate. And if you're not familiar with that translation, the Pope in the 4th century commissioned a theologian by the name of Jerome to translate the Bible into Latin. And that translation is called the Vulgate, which later became the official authorized translation of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, verse 28 of chapter 1 in our English translation is translated this way. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." But in the Vulgate, it's weakly and wrongly translated, "Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with you." And from that came the whole exaggerated devotion to Mary that many sincere people stand by. But it's based on a weak translation. Mary is not the Queen of Heaven, or, as one of the Catholic churches in our neighborhood, the Queen of the Universe. She's not a sinless person. She's not to be exalted in that kind of way. Certainly when we read about her in the Gospel, she's believing. She's courageous, she's submissive to God, but she's also confused, and we find her afraid. And in Mark 3, she's hostile to the claims of Christ. It says in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, when his family heard about this, meaning the mother and her brothers, They went to take charge of them, for they said, he's out of his mind. That's Mary. Now, this past week, a cardinal in the Roman Church died. And I kept hearing what a good man he was, and I have no doubt that he was. But I even heard one of his former teachers, she's now 91, from a parochial school say this, God smiled upon the cardinal when he met him in heaven because he was such a good man. Friends, good men don't go to heaven. Kind men don't go to heaven. The only men who go to heaven are saved men. Prayers to Mary won't land you there. Acts of meritorious kindness won't land you there. Only those whose lives are washed clean by the shed blood of Christ, who accept the fact in faith and are renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and with all due respect, not the Pope and not Mary. Well, what are we to make of Mary? God has spoken very plainly, and we find that through the words of Elizabeth, who is with the others who speak, does so in the power of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 41 and 42, we read, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child who you will bear. But to fail to call her Blessed Virgin Mary is to fail to believe what Elizabeth said when she was filled with the Holy Spirit. She was blessed. Mary is a great one because her son was great, not because she was exalted in heaven as sinless. She was a mother with the feelings of a mother, and she had the terrible, ghastly, heart-crushing experience of watching her own son die painfully on a cross. And why? Because of what God tells us through Simeon. Jesus will be a sign that will be spoken against. But how are we to understand his mission in the world? How are we to understand his mission? We can't possibly understand his mission without help. And so we turn to Mary's song, what is known as the Magnificat. And this, of course, was also uttered in the power of the Holy Spirit. And now the sentences that are absolutely key in this song are found at the end of verse 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Now, that's a mind-blowing statement, I think, and I hope you see that, because you see, there are many Christians that want to say that God has a plan for Israel to be saved by the offer of his own son, but they rejected him, the Jews, which is true, so God had to go to a plan B, which is not true, an offer to the Gentiles, and then he put plan A of the Israelites on a shelf somewhere to be forgotten, and that's not at all the case, and these verses, I believe, prove that. The coming of Jesus is the keeping of a promise made right back in Genesis when plan A was started. And if that were so, then that means that there is no way to understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. To ignore the Old Testament makes it impossible to preach or understand the New Testament, because all of the New Testament is an explication of the Old Testament. It says that things promised in the Old Testament are coming true. Look at the end of Luke's Gospel in chapter 24 and verses 44 and 45. Jesus is risen and he's explaining it to his disciples what they're to do in his absence. He said to them, this is scripture, that is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's all of the Old Testament, the threefold division of the Old Testament that the Jew understands in their Bible, in Scripture. Not our fourfold division that we have, but the threefold division, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, or what they would have understood as the writings. And then it says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. Well, what are all these things that he told them while he was still with them? Well, here it is in verse 46 and 47. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And here we have a definitive interpretation of the message. Now, there are some who want to reinterpret the mission of Jesus as one of economic or political liberation. And that's what happens when you take the Magnificat out of its context. But we can't do that. We have to understand Mary's song according to the mind of Jesus Christ. And he tells us that this is not a manifesto for revolution. And if many priests in Latin America would have understood that, they would not have left the church and pursued liberation theology, which is a false theology altogether, and joined the government of various nations and would not have blood on their hands. If we understood Mary's song as God gave the meaning, we would not see Jesus being used ever for political, racial, or economic expediency. Think back to all of those inflammatory and blasphemous sermons Jeremiah Wright, we were subjected to a few years ago that he preached. Friends, how important it is to interpret these stories and these songs as they were given to us finally by Jesus. His mission is to be the Son of God, Israel's Messiah, who will revolutionize the world, but he does it not to do it through guns, not through hateful rhetoric in the pulpit, but through the forgiveness of our sins. The forgiveness of sins. But let's go back to the beginning. I gave you a rather strange verse in verse 34, which reads, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. I don't think that as you hear people singing Christmas carols and sitting around their Christmas trees, I don't think that you will hear many people thinking about that particular verse. But perhaps it's because they haven't understood it. Perhaps it's only when we've understood that in Christ that God has come into this world as King and as Judge and as Savior. It's only then that the unbelieving world finds it can no longer live if God isn't there. It's only then that we begin to understand that God comes, and he comes to us in power with a message from the throne of heaven itself given to us by his archangel. And it's only then that the message of Christ's birth can break into our hardened hearts and to give us eternal joy. And it's only then that God can wipe away our tears with eternal love and his comfort. Simeon, through the power of the Holy Spirit, says in verse 30 and 31, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. Has the Christmas message broken into your heart this Christmas? I really love to listen to Handel's Messiah, and you folks probably have played it a number of times. I'm moved by it every Christmas. And as a kid growing up, I had the full, thick score of it, and I would sit there as the orchestras played, and I would go page by page and follow along with it. I really, truly love it. What a blessed score of music. And this was printed, this particular explanation was printed some years ago in the Daily Devotional, Our Daily Bread. It said, composer George Frederick Handel was bankrupt when in 1741, a group of Dublin charities offered him a commission to write a musical work. It was for the benefit performance to raise funds to free men from debtor's prison. He accepted that commission and gave himself tirelessly to work on it in just 24 days. Can you imagine? 24 days, Handel composed the well-known masterpiece, Messiah, which contains, if you're not familiar with it, you're at least familiar with the Hallelujah Chorus. And during that time, he never left his home, and he often went without eating, the account says. And at one point, a servant found him weeping over his evolving score. Recounting his experience, Handel wrote, "Whether I was in my body or out of my body as I rode, I do not know. God knows." And afterward, he also said this, "I did think, I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." Luke writes a simple story of a birth interpreted from heaven itself by God's messengers and God's Holy Spirit, because it was a supernatural birth. A son who was destined to do supernatural things and return to heaven in a supernatural way. A son who was to be your Savior and mine. A sign for all the people. Simeon saw it, and he said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people." Handel saw it, and he wept. Have you seen this salvation this Christmas? May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we come this last week before Christmas, help us, Lord, to not treat it as just another familiar holiday, but to truly look into the depth of your word, to not just simply see the facts, but to look at the interpretation and understand that it has come from your very throne, from your messenger, into the hearts of those who were part of it in that day, but also in our heart today, as we recount what you have given to us in your word. And may it bless us this Christmas. And may we take that blessing to others, that they might see and understand your interpretation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.